Glad to get to study with you again this morning. Good to see everyone here, and especially people who are visiting with us today. And I hope that our studies together will be encouraging to you and also instructional, and I hope that it will cause you to want to serve the Lord more in your life this week. This last 2 days, we had some interesting studies, encouraging studies that the young people were a part of. And it was edifying to me as well as I think to them as well. And the theme that we had for this year was called The Pillars in the Lord's Church. And the emphasis on this study was to direct it toward them, to encourage them in the way that they were the Lord sees them in the future, even now, but in the future as they grow up in the Lord's Church and what they can be as they serve the Lord. And I want us to kind of look at that this morning. Changed it just a little bit so it wouldn't be the same lesson. And it shortened it a little bit. They'd probably be thankful to know. But I want to talk with you just a minute about pillars in the church. God likes word pictures. We like word pictures. Somebody can draw us a picture. It's better than 1,000 words. It helps to create in our minds an image and a view of something. And in this case, God wanted us to see ourselves as pillars in His church. And in this verse that we have here, we can talk about the church as people. We could talk about it as God's house, His household, His family. We could talk about it in terms of a people who serve a living God. But today we're going to talk about it as it is a pillar and a support of the truth. Now, this is a temple that if you lived in Ephesus on the day you received that letter, you would probably think of a pillar by thinking about the temple of Artemis. Pillars were a very common sight in the first century, and they were built as supporters to hold things up that were very heavy. And one thing they supported were temples. This temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 167 pillars, and they were around 60 feet high. Well, this temple was built in honor of a goddess named Diana, or Artemis, which you see over there on the right side. What was interesting to me when I went to the website to find some pictures of this great temple that was built in her honor in the first century, this is what I found. One column. That's all that's left. If you went today to find the Temple of Artemis, you would find one lonely column. Right now it's made serves about the purpose of birds to perch on or for tourists to take pictures of. And I think it's a monument to what happens when people build their hopes on faulty foundations, put their hopes in gods that are not alive. And here we have, you know, the remnants of a temple that was built on a faulty foundation to a false god who gave them false hopes. In contrast, we are going to talk about a different temple. That is the temple of the living God. John made a comment about this one in chapter 3 of Revelation, when he said, "To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name." So you might contrast the temple of the Lord with the temple of of Artemis in Ephesus. And these temples had three parts to them. They had a base foundation underneath them. They had the column, the pillar. And then they had the roof, what the cap that was on top of it. And I want us to think about each piece of this for a moment. And think about it as it pertains to the church and to you as an individual, as a column in the Lord's temple. And think of your role. And we're going to talk about these three parts very quickly. First of all, I want you to think about the foundation that goes underneath the pillar. If it's going to be the Lord's church, as Paul wrote to these Christians in Ephesus, it's going to have to be built on the right foundation. And he doesn't seem to spare any effort to try to make that clear to them. It has to be built on the truth. Jesus said in his when he was here, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So it has to be built on Jesus and on the words of Jesus. And when Paul wrote this message to Timothy, he conveyed to Timothy that Jesus had entrusted that truth to him, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, that he'd entrusted the truth to Paul. Paul, in turn, entrusted that truth to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And then he told Timothy in chapter 1 and chapter 4 and verse 13 he needed to devote himself to the reading of these scriptures before the congregation. You know, if we took this morning and all I did was read to you the book of 1 Timothy, that'd be a powerful lesson. It'd be what you needed. I'm not going to do that. But Timothy was to devote himself to reading of Scripture to these people because that was the foundation under which they were to be built. So he said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of the Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And Timothy was not only to preach it, he was to teach others. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 2, he says, and the things which you have heard me say, that is, the things that Jesus entrusted Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So this is a message that was going to be passed on from Paul to Timothy. Timothy was to teach others the same thing that Paul taught him, and then those that Timothy taught was to take that same message and pass it on to others as well. It's interesting because it gave Timothy, that's a lot of comfort to Timothy, because in that congregation, by the time Timothy was sent there, they were very much preferring things other than the Scriptures. They wanted people to bring them some other kind of messages, some things that were new, some things that were innovative. They liked to sit around and speculate about various things. And he said to him, you just preach the things to them that I told you. Which means there's a lot of reminding going on. A lot of things that they were being told that they already knew. Sometimes we just need reminded, but it wasn't merely to remind them. It was to tell them that the truth that they were taught in the beginning was the same truth that would always be the truth, and nothing was to change. That was a comfort to Timothy because he didn't have to come up with something new, didn't have to worry about saying something somebody had never heard to interest them, to stimulate their imagination. He just preached the truth that they had heard. And then those people that received that message from Timothy was to take that message and to teach the same thing to others. And that's the foundation. It's the foundation on which God's temple is built. And in 2 Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn over there, another letter that was written from Paul directly to this congregation, he reminded them of the foundation on which they were to be built. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And to Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. This morning we spent some time talking about the Lord's Supper. We spent time talking about whether or not we should, what we should do as far as music goes in our congregation. And all of that has to be decided on the basis of what we find in the Scriptures. That is the final authority on which we decide what we can do in the Lord's church. And so we're, you know, reminding maybe you of some things that you already know, but it's important to be reminded because people change. And sometimes we don't stay with the truth that we've been taught. You know, even if you hear the truth and you know it intellectually, you have to make it your own truth. You have to integrate it into your being so that it becomes what you really genuinely believe yourself. Not something your parents believe, your grandparents believe, or your wife believes, or your husband believes. Those things, that's all it is, something that someone else believes that you kind of adopted or kind of borrowed, it's not going to last. It's going to be tested. God is going to test that to find out whether or not it's truly your faith. Some people have been taught the truth, but they never build their lives on it. And if you don't build your life on it, you may become a pillar in Diana's temple. There's a young man that I knew. Let's see, I think I got ahead of myself, as usual. Didn't show you all of my stuff. There's a young man that I knew that I won't mention his name. Years ago, I taught as a teenager. He's a good boy. He had great parents, still faithful. And he's a deacon in that congregation. And that young man grew up in that congregation for years. I taught him, at least for the time that I was there. And but has model parents. But the man's sons, including this young man, very musically talented. And Monica and I heard them play. We went and heard them play at Barnes & Noble one time. Wonderful. Incredible. The dad plays the drums. Bought his CD. Incredible talent. But this young man was not satisfied with that. In fact, he felt that he should use his talents, the gifts, as we talked about in our class this morning, that God had given him to express his faith. And so eventually he left that congregation, and now he's part of a very progressive church in Louisville. In fact, I think he's the director of music there. And he made a comment on his website, and I wanted you to hear what he said. Somebody asked him, "What brought you to Sojourn?" The name of the group that he was at. He said, "Well, after spending most of my life in a church that taught musical instruments had no place in corporate church worship, my wife and I left after disagreeing with many other traditional stances the church took. Following a period of being ostracized by family and searching for a new church home, a friend invited us to Sojourn in 2005. By 2006, we were members and leading a community group. Mike Cosper hired me on as his pastoral assistant in 2008, and the journey continues." What that just goes to show you is that if we're going to build our lives, if we're going to be a pillar, we have to build our lives on the truth. It means we have to love God more than we love ourselves or our feelings or what we prefer or our opinions. He is the living God. It is His temple. It is His church. And He has a right to govern what we do in that church. And I may feel like I have some great talents that I want to use to His glory, but I need to let Him be the one that determines how He is glorified. And what He wants more than anything else from us is to conform our will to His will, as we talked about in our class this morning, as opposed to taking His will and trying to make our will His will, trying to somehow get Him to change to think like we do. And this was it was a hard thing to see this happen to this young man, but it happens all the time. It happens to people that grow up in the church, listening to the truth for years, but they never make it their own truth. Never really is part of their heart. It belongs to their parents, to their relatives, to all the other people. And then eventually when they're on their own, they find it becomes clear because they go the way that they want to go. In this, we talked about the foundation that has to undergird the pillar, but I want you to think about the pillar itself, that it was shaped by truth. Artemis had worshipers that went to her temple. Not very holy kind of people. Cult prostitution is characteristic of temples like that. At her temple, you couldn't arrest anyone within a bow shot of the temple. It's kind of interesting. You could commit a crime, as long as it was within a bow shot of her temple, you couldn't be arrested. So it was godless people, immoral people, people who are greedy for money. In fact, you may remember the story in Acts chapter 19 of a man named Demetrius who worked nearby and who sold shrines of the temple of Artemis. And we'll talk about him a little bit later. People who made money off of her, from her religious temple. In contrast, I think Paul tried to teach the people in Ephesus, in God's temple, the way that they were supposed to behave themselves. In fact, he talks about in chapter 3, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that they were to be a people of a certain kind of conduct. He said, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And so as we look through chapter 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you find him teaching them about a certain kind of conduct that was necessary for them to be pillars in that church. He taught them, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that these people who lifted up their hands to God in their prayers, he didn't criticize them for lifting up their hands, but he said, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and without disputing. You see, he's working on a kind of character there that he expected of those men. Or in chapter 2 and verse 9, that the women were not supposed to look like prostitutes. They were supposed to dress in a way that reflected the godliness that they claimed to have. Chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with gold, good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. They were not to take leading roles in the church. Not in God's temple, they weren't. They may have in the temple of Artemis, I don't know. They were priestesses in those temples, but not in God's church. Chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul said to those same women, but with good, verse 11, I'm sorry, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. He had more to say, that not just to women, but he talked to overseers. Timothy was sent there, at least in part, to appoint men as leaders in those congregations, to oversee those groups and to guide them. And he wanted overseers to be men of the highest caliber and in their conduct. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. But he says, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband but of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So here he gives stipulations, qualifications. So here's, you know, you're going to choose men to lead you and guide you. This is the kind of men that they have to be, men of great caliber. And he gave the particulars about what that meant. He said there would be deacons in his churches, in the Lord's churches. But they too, there were qualifications that determined who could be and who could not be. So he says in chapter 3 and verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulgent in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with clear conscience. They must first be tested. Then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So you have men of character that would be before the group. Men that would bring honor to the name of the Lord, who would not bring disrespect to the name of the God of this temple. He talks about the man who would be preaching. He talks about Timothy, that Timothy himself had to be a man of great character. Again, I'm not going to read all of this letter, but portions of it, just to see, help you understand that the columns, the pillars in this temple, should be reflective of the kind of truth that they were built on. So he says in chapter 4 and verse 11, he told Timothy, command and teach these things, and don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Timothy was to be also a man of character before the people that he taught. His life should reflect the doctrine that he taught them. In chapter 6, skipping over to that chapter, there were slaves in these congregations. If you were in a first century congregation, there would probably be masters and slaves in those congregations. Roman Empire was made up largely of slaves. And he had a certain type of conduct and character that he expected of those people. He said, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. If you're going to be a part of this temple, then you need to honor the God of this temple. You need to make sure that nobody can slander the name of the God of that temple. And these slaves were responsible, even under difficult conditions, under the yoke of masters, to conduct themselves in an honorable way. Down in verse 3, he warned them of false teachers. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. He warns them about false teachers and the conduct that they need to, or that they need to be aware of these kind of men that would bring false doctrines. And then he warns them about people who would love money, principally these false teachers, I believe, who would see their role as a way to make money. And so he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is at root of all kinds of evil. So all these things, just, I think they teach what kind of people ought to be in these churches. Is that the kind of people that make up the temple of God in Teensboro? Can you look at these characteristics? I mean, does that characterize our conduct? This is the temple of God. There are a lot of other temples. Plenty of temples, maybe not to Artemis, but plenty of other temples around here. But what about this temple? What about the Lord's temple here? It's made up, is it built on the right foundation? Built on the truth? Is it made up of people that reflect the character of the God who lives or dwells in this temple? If we don't have this character, then we can make ourselves just into columns in the temple of Diana. And then the last thing that I want you to notice is not just the foundation and the pillars, but also the pillars were the support of the truth. You know, I didn't put the picture of Temple of Artemis again, but it had a monstrous roof on the top of all those 167 columns. Those columns supported something, held something up. And in God's temple, he said, you are the pillar and the support of the truth. We're not talking about what's under your feet now. We're talking about what you need to hold up. Christians, if you look with me, let's look at a couple of passages back in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Christians, when they were scattered abroad from the city of Jerusalem, when the persecution came as a result of Saul of Tarsus, it says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. They took the truth with them when they left Jerusalem. I think it's interesting that God even allowed that to happen. It looked to me like the church in Jerusalem was going great, was growing by leaps and bounds, went from 3,000 to 5,000. Why would you mess up a good thing? He allowed Saul of Tarsus to come in and shake that church up and scatter it. Maybe that was his method of testing who was really with him and who wasn't. But it also served the purpose of sending his gospel out to different places. And it wasn't just preachers that went out taking that gospel. It was all of these people that were scattered and going to different places. And that is how you make Christians, by taking the message. You've got to take that truth. And think about how many people that we have access, just the people in this congregation. I mean, 90 people here. Think of all the people we have access to in all of the cities that we live in around this area. In the jobs, the places that we work. And what are we supposed to be to them? We're to be pillars holding up before them the truth of God's Word. We had some conversation this morning about the question of whether or not we should use music or instruments in our worship. We introduced that discussion. And it was an interesting discussion, especially as we talked about those who do use that kind of material in their worship. And they're exceedingly sincere. They're very genuine. And they do it with all their hearts. And it's so hard to approach someone like that and to think to tell them that they're wrong. Or to suggest to them that they might want to look at this again. But you know, you've got to think about those people in the Temple of Diana. In the Temple of Artemis. And you want to help them to see the truth about God's Word. and that they cannot be God's people and worship Him on some basis other than what He said. And we have got to get that message to them, even if we just send it, lay it before them and say, read this and tell me what you think about it. What does the Bible say about that? How do you read that? But they need to have an opportunity they need the opportunity to objectively evaluate what the Bible says about these various issues. Paul praises groups that held up the truth, held up the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 and verse 8. If you look over there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith to God has become known everywhere." So we don't need to say anything about it. We've got to get this message out. Are we an evangelistic church? Are we a church that rings out this message in the communities around us? Let me tell you something. There are a lot of churches out here that ring out something. There are a lot of churches around that reach out with a message. And they're drawing a lot of people. Now, they may reach out with the wrong kind of things. And they may use the wrong kind of methods to attract people. But they are turning out, reaching out to the community. And the question is, where would we stand in relation to that? Are we a church that is evangelistic and reaching out to the community? Paul praised this congregation because they sounded out the gospel. We could choose the methods of some of these other temples, and we could take food to the community, and we could take social things. We could offer social programs and all kinds of addiction correction programs and such to the community. We probably could draw a lot of people in, but those things won't save people's souls. It won't save their souls. We've got to take them the message that's designed to save the soul. We've got to offer it to people. And if we don't do that, we're not really a Lord's church. We're falling down on the job. So we need to be thinking about where we are. When Artemis's worshipers opposed the worshipers of God, you should notice what happened. Look at this situation back in Acts 19. If we do our job, we probably will receive some resistance for spreading the message to the community. Acts chapter 19 is a story of what happened when Paul went to Ephesus. You remember that Aquila and Priscilla were already there? They had met a man named Apollos who had come preaching in Ephesus. And he had been instructed in the way of truth, but he was wrong on the issue of baptism. And so they corrected him, they took him aside and explained the way of God more perfectly. And then in time, after Apollos went to Corinth, Paul came through Ephesus. And he found some of the people that evidently Apollos had taught. And so in the first 7 verses of that chapter, he baptized 12 people. Because he taught them the truth more perfectly. And then in chapter 19 and verse 10, he stayed there in that city for the better part of 2 years. And it says in verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul stayed in that city for 2 years, and everybody in the province of Asia heard the word. You must have think about all the work that Paul did around that region. He doesn't just stay in that one schoolroom. He spent his time in the community teaching. And all of Asia heard the word. And as the result of that, verse 20, chapter 19 and down in verse 20, it says, "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." And then notice the reaction that some had to his teaching. It says, "After all this happened, Paul decided to go on through Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia." I'm sorry, drop down to verse 23. After that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made his silver shrines, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. And he called them together along with the workmen related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically all the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. This is a danger not only to our trade, that it will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that? See what the gospel does? When you really preach it in a region, it comes into conflict with these other temples. The gospel is not a message that is flexible and serves to work together with these other temples. It was opposed to the false doctrines of that day. And it says they were furious and the whole city was in an uproar. And they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And in the course of that, two Christians were dragged out of into the theater. I put one more picture up here. That's the theater. I think some here probably have been there. Enormous theater. Probably the largest theater in the world at that time. Could hold over 40,000 people. And it says the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, and rushed as one man into the theater. And Paul wanted to go and appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials and the friends of Paul sent him a message begging him not to enter the theater. See what happens when you hold up the truth, somebody says? You know, if we go out here in the community and we take the gospel and we really hold it up, do you see what kind of things can happen? Exactly. That's exactly what happened in the first century. There was a riot that took place because of the truth. Are we ready to be pillars? Were Gaius and Aristarchus ready to be pillars that day in the church? You know, there are a lot of temples in our day too. And people are just as passionate about their gods as they were in the first century. And we're going to have to decide if we are passionate about the living God and ready to give our lives to those as those who were passionate about Diana in that day. Paul eventually landed in jail for his faith. And he wrote to Timothy and told Timothy and tried to encourage him in the place that he was, that he too needed to be bold and without timidity and to teach the gospel. And he said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, he said, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who is in us." You need to guard that deposit. You need to preach that message, chapter 2 and verse 14. Keep reminding them of those things. Warn them before God. And he said, you need to take these things and warn them. Preach these things. How do you envision yourself? Are you a pillar in the Lord's church? There is a foundation. It's the truth. There's a columns. There are pillars. And there's something that we have to hold up before the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want you to kind of see that picture today and see if you can put that image in your mind, the image that God gave to those Christians in that day, the image of being pillars in His church, so that we can know what our role is and what our responsibility is, not only now, but in the years to come. Maybe today you want to become one of those pillars in the Lord's church. He invites you to do that. You can leave the Temple of Diana or Artemis or whatever worldly life that you have, whatever gods that you follow, and follow this God. And He will make you, as John said, a pillar